Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for yet another week gone by. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for all of your provisions. Father God, we thank you for all of your gifts, for everything that we are and for everything that we've been able to accomplish. We owe it all to you. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, for his finished work on the cross. He died while we were yet sinners so that we might have life, so that we might have it more abundantly. Now, Lord, bless us with your presence. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. How is everyone this morning? And hope you had a great week. Okay. This morning, we're going to do the major prophets. And that's a mouthful to do them. It's quite a bit of information. We're going to do our best to do what you have before you. And as always, I always insert a few things, so you may not have necessarily everything that I have. And so we're going to try and get through it. Before we get started, let's just sort of do a recap. God created Adam and Eve in his own image. They were his image bearers. They were supposed to rule over creation. They were supposed to develop it. They were supposed to reflect his character. They were supposed to reflect his righteousness. But then sin raised its ugly head. They sinned. And that caused a separation between God and man. Sin then became rather pervasive all over the place. Man had a serious sin problem. So God sent the flood to destroy sinful humanity, which was depraved, utterly wicked. The only thing about the flood is that it did nothing to address the sin that was in the human heart. And so, as a beginning solution to this problem of sin that man had, God called Abraham, right? God called Abraham, and he made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, I will make of you a great nation. The whole world will be blessed through your descendants. So he chose the descendants of Abraham to represent him, and they were charged with the responsibility of bringing man back into a covenantal relationship, if you will, with God. Again, they were supposed to reflect his character and his righteousness. Okay, they end up in slavery down in Egypt. He delivered them from slavery, brought them into the promised land, but first brought them to Mount Sinai. Entered into another covenant with them, gave them the law. Now they are in the promised land. There, they were supposed to do what? They were supposed to reflect God's character, to reflect his righteousness. Again, man failed again. Adam and Eve fell. Now his chosen people also have failed. So instead of reflecting his character and his righteousness, they did just the opposite. Because remember, they were chosen to carry out a missionary function. the idea being that the surrounding nations will see their character and their righteousness, and that would draw them to God. But instead, they fell into idolatry. When they got to the promised land, they started worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And so instead of modeling his righteousness, that's what they did. So then he sent the judges and the kings to sort of help get them back on the right track. But they fell deeper into sin, judgment, and idolatry. This morning, we're going to talk about the prophets that he sent. Okay? To kind of bring them back to where they were supposed to be and to pronounce judgment and say, hey, look, if you don't repent and turn from your evil ways, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. So that's basically what the prophets are trying to do. They are God's messengers, and you'll find that their messages are pretty similar. They all have features of judgment in their messages, but at the same time, they speak encouragement and God's blessings and hope. You'll find that their message might vary a little bit because of the varying needs of the audience they were speaking to. But they all had a common understanding of God. They condemned sin. And the main thing they were doing was calling for repentance. To turn from your idolatry. Another component of their message had to do with restoration. So although God was a God of judgment, at the same time, he was a God of compassion. And he talked about when you receive your punishment, there's going to be restoration. I'm going to bring you back into the land. So you'll see that feature pretty much in all of the prophets. So the primary function of the prophets was to call people back to what? Repentance, to call them back to the provisions laid out in the what? Mosaic covenant. Calling them back. Prophecy has a unique perspective with respect to time. The future may appear present, nearby, or remote, and sometimes events that are widely separated on the calendar will appear together in the same prophetic sequence. So sometimes it's kind of easy to get confused. Bear that in mind as you try and read this. You had the writing prophets and what I call the non-writing prophets. The writing prophets are simply those that left a written record of their ministry, like the ones we're going to be talking about today, the major and the minor prophets. You have those that didn't leave a written record, like Elijah and Deborah. Then you can further divide the prophets into categories based on whether or not they prophesied or ministered to the pre-exiles. In other words, the people before they went into exile, or whether they ministered to the exiles while they were in exile, or whether they ministered to the people after they returned from exile. So you have what? Pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. Okay? This table is a nice table that you've been given, and it sort of lists all of the prophets, the major prophets and the minor ones. There are four major prophets, and there are 12 minor ones. We're going to talk about the four major prophets today. And And so, and you can just sort of look at this chart, and see whether or not they ministered to the exiles, or whether they ministered before the exile or after the exile. Isaiah, for example, was a pre-exilic prophet. So was Jeremiah. And then Daniel and Ezekiel were exilic prophets. Yes, ma'am.
So just to be clear, when we talk about exile, that's different than, like, exile is in Babylon as opposed to, like, slavery in Egypt.
Yes, yes, yes. Yes, you're exactly right, because they, you know, the exiles weren't really slaves. They were allowed to return. Zerubbabel, who led the first wave, and then, what, Ezra. So we're not going to even get a chance to, but listen to the tape, because that's, a lot of that is covered under the minor prophets, okay? Starting with the prophet Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is often called the Bible in miniature. Why is that? The makeup is sort of similar to the Bible itself. There are 66 books in the Bible, Old and New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the focus is what? Law and judgment in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament is grace and comfort. The same thing is true when you look at the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters focus on the law and judgment. And then the 27 chapters of Isaiah focus on grace and comfort. So there's this parallel between the book of Isaiah and the Old and New Testament of the entire Bible. So that's why it's called the Bible in miniature. Isaiah ministered to the rulers of the southern kingdom. And he did so for about 60 years. And the southern kingdom was composed of only two tribes, right? Judah and Benjamin. And whereas the northern kingdom was composed of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom is also referred to as Judah. And the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. So his ministry started in 740 B.C., the same year that King Uzziah died. He happens to be a contemporary of Amos, Hosea, and Micah. Isaiah was a very gifted preacher. He spoke with a great deal of moral authority. He's a product of the finest culture in Judah. He's married. He had two sons. So there's a lot of information I could give, but time will not permit me. The second point on your outline, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians during Isaiah's ministry. Assyria destroyed Israel in 722, carried them off into exile. Then they destroyed Jerusalem. They tried to destroy Jerusalem, which is the capital for the southern kingdom. And they tried to destroy the southern kingdom itself. I mean, that's Judah. So they've already destroyed Assyria, and they're attempting to destroy the southern kingdom too as well. As a matter of fact, Hezekiah felt the pressure. And what did he do? He tried to turn to Egypt for help. But instead of really doing that, he consulted the prophet Isaiah and told him what the situation was. They went to the temple and they prayed all night. And what happened? The Lord sent his angels. And overnight, 185,000 Assyrians were killed. Hezekiah actually accepted the challenge of Isaiah. So Isaiah was trying to tell them, instead of putting all your trust in military might, instead of putting your trust in man, Put your trust in the Lord. Hezekiah accepted the challenge, and that's what he did. He and Isaiah prayed, and the Lord took care of it. So that was one of the things that Isaiah preached about. Okay? As a matter of fact, Hezekiah's prayer is recorded in Isaiah, the 37th chapter, and it's a pretty powerful prayer, especially when you're asking for deliverance from some kind of insurmountable feat. You don't see how you can possibly do it. So take a look at that prayer, if you will. Point number three, Isaiah gave many important prophecies concerning the Messiah. And that's what Isaiah is known for, the prophecies that he gave concerning the Messiah. There's only one other book that probably gave more, and that was in the case of Psalms. And so Isaiah foretold or predicted, if you will, the birth of Christ, and that's in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah also foretold the Messiah's ministry. And so you can read about that in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, right? And then he also foretold what? His suffering. And that's around the 53rd chapter. Isaiah has beautiful reading. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. When we were going through formation class in seminary, this was one of the scriptures that we had to memorize. We had to memorize so much. Some I still remember, some I don't. And you have to memorize stuff when you're young. I don't know about you, because the older you get, the harder it is to do it. As a matter of fact, the stuff I remember now, I think I did when I was young. Any questions on Isaiah? There's a lot of stuff I would like to say, but time is not going to allow me. Reason the child turned out. Well, you see
exactly. Right?
Yeah, you'll find that Hezekiah was a godly king. Josiah was a godly king, but I think his son, too, was terrible. You'll see examples of that, where the father might have been godly, and then they have a son, which is the complete opposite. And I don't know if they're necessarily missing something in the training, but we're individuals, and we're responsible for our own sins. And regardless of our parents and regardless of whether we've been taught or haven't been taught, yet we still are responsible and are held accountable. And that's a good question. That's a good observation. And you see it throughout scripture. It is parallel by even in our culture today. You see the same thing. Godly parents did all the right things and then raised children who are the complete opposite. Let's go to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is sort of one of my favorite ones because he's so colorful. He's so colorful and so intense and sometimes very dramatic. It sort of reminds you a little bit of Ezekiel. As a matter of fact, some contemporary people, and I guess maybe some of them are psychologists or whatever, they've even raised the question as to whether or not he didn't have some mental problems. This is Ezekiel, yeah. When you take time to read it. But nevertheless, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and he's a pre-exilic prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah. He's the primary author of the book of Jeremiah, and he was assisted by a scribe by the name of Baruch. He started his ministry in 627 BC, and that ministry spanned about 5 decades. He's called a weeping prophet because he mourned over the condition of his people, the fact that they refused to repent. He mourned over his family, the disloyalty of his family, the disloyalty of some of his friends, and he felt at times they may have turned their backs on him. So he lamented over these things. He was chosen to be a prophet before he was born. And like Moses, he sort of felt inadequate for the task he had been given. He felt inadequate to have to speak on the behalf of the Lord. The historical context surrounding Jeremiah's ministry also is very, very complex. We'll look at a couple of these briefly. I'll just mention what you have here in your notes. In 612 B.C., the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. Then in 606, I think I don't know if you're familiar with this, that's when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and carried off Daniel and his friends. And then one of the biggies in 586 B.C., what happened? Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians and the temple destroyed. So those are some of the things that were happening around him during his ministry. And as I said, he's the most personal, biographical, and intense of all the prophets. In the excerpt that you have in your notes, "Oh Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. If I say I would not mention him or speak his name anymore, his words in my heart are like a fire shut up in my bones." And sometimes that particular phrase is quoted by a lot of ministers even today. You know, his word is like fire shut up in my bones if I don't speak. So you can kind of identify a little bit with Jeremiah. But what is going on here and what caused him probably to say some of these things was when Jerusalem... the temple was, Jerusalem was overrun and the temple destroyed. He said, when he prophesied, rather, about all of this, that it was actually going to happen, the fall. Some people became very upset with him. They became very upset. Some of the men beat him, as a matter of fact. And they put him in stocks. And, he cried out in agony because of the pain. He just couldn't endure it anymore. He couldn't deal with the mockery anymore. He couldn't deal with the insults that were hurled at him. And at one point he said it would have been better if he had not been born. He just couldn't take it anymore. They treated him horribly. He consistently announced that God was going to judge Judah. They were going to be carried off into captivity. He wouldn't back down from his preaching and what he was saying. And because of that, they accused him of treason. And they put him in prison. Imagine that. They beat him and put him in prison. And so he stayed frustrated quite a bit over how he was being treated and the beatings and all of that, and the failure and the unwillingness, if you will, of the people to actually hear him, to listen to what he was saying, and their refusal to repent from some of the things that they were doing. And one of the main things, they were steeped into idolatry. And they refused to repent of their idolatry. The other thing he had to deal with was these false prophets. They were prophesying peace. you know, just ignore what Jeremiah is saying. They probably said, you know, he didn't know what he was talking about. You know, just ignore him. So they were being deceived by the false prophet. So he had to deal with that. The other thing that he became very frustrated over was the fact that the false prophets had deceived them about worship. The false prophets were saying, all you need to do is just go to the temple. All you need to do is just go to church. Everything will be okay. But what did Jeremiah say? He said, no. Oh, no. God is requiring you to change your ways. Repent. Repent. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop oppressing the poor. Stop your stealing. Stop your Baal worship. That's what you need to be about. So you can understand his frustration. Jeremiah was, as I said, was dramatic and and all of that. He often proclaimed a message in very dramatic ways. And so in your notes, there's an excerpt pulled out of chapter 13 where Jeremiah was told to take a linen waistband and put it around his waist. And then he was told to go to the Euphrates River and then place that waistband in a crevice in a rock. And then after some time has elapsed, he was to go back and to pull it out. And when he did, and he looked at that waistband, it was ruined. It was worthless. And the Lord said, so shall it be with Judah. Because of Judah's pride and because of the pride of Jerusalem, you're going to be just like that waistband. Totally worthless. Because of your pride. Then in chapter 51, he was told to write on a scroll all of the calamities that will come upon Babylon. Okay? And then he was to tie a stone on that scroll and then throw it into the middle of the Euphrates so it will sink. And then the Lord says, so shall it be with Babylon. So shall it be with Babylon. Because of all the calamities that I will bring upon you, you will sink and not rise again. So that was the judgment that was pronounced against Babylon for all of what she had done to his people. Okay? The theme of Jeremiah, number one, is about the inescapable judgment that comes when God's covenant is violated. So don't deceive yourself. When you violate his covenant, you will be judged. Then the other thing is what? Jeremiah is also about restoration. When you read it, he promised to what? Restore the people back into the land, to bring them back into the land that he had promised them. And then the other component has to do with, if you read Jeremiah 31 through 34, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This covenant is different from the old covenant given at Mount Sinai. In this covenant, he said, my laws will be written on their heart. All right? Not only that, I will give them a new spirit. And so this covenant, Jesus Christ himself is at the center of this covenant. We can only enter into this covenant, you know, if we have a faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Okay? And because of that, with the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, allowing us to be able to do what? Keep the laws and to live the life that he wants us to live. The old covenant couldn't do that. It was just laws written on stone. The people didn't have the power to keep those laws. Aside from the Holy Spirit living in us and transforming us, we can't keep the law. So this new covenant didn't replace the old covenant. It just made it better. Because now, with the Holy God Spirit in us, we can now keep that covenant. Right? Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. And so we could spend probably all morning, you know, just talking about that. Okay, how are we for time? Let's move along. Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, was also written by the prophet Jeremiah. And Lamentations is just a funeral dirge. And Jeremiah wrote Lamentations following the destruction of Jerusalem. 2 Kings provides all of the historical details and context surrounding that destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But the pathos of the people, the agony and the grief that they went through surrounding all of that is described in Lamentations. Okay? During Nebuchadnezzar's siege and takeover of Jerusalem, things really had deteriorated to the point that people were engaging in cannibalism. They had resorted to cannibalism. Women were cooking and eating their own children. Can you imagine that? When the Babylonians had breached the walls of Jerusalem, they're now on the inside, they proceeded to plunder any and everything that had any value. And then they turned around and burned the city. Jerusalem used to be a place of great beauty, but now, not anymore. They took the gold. The gold was gone. The rich became poor. People were just cruel now. The white linen that the priests wore was black as soot. Just imagine that. And so as Jeremiah looked at these things, obviously he mourned because he loved Jerusalem. And he wrote down these things that his eyes were seeing and recorded them in the book of Lamentations. He recorded his feelings in five dirges, five funeral songs in Lamentations. There's one funeral song per chapter. Express the people's grief over the fall of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. The poems, when you look at it, are repetitive, but each in their own way sort of describes the mourning and the loss that the people felt and the shame. The people don't blame God for what is happening to them. They realize that what they are experiencing is as a result of their own disobedience, and that God himself was a just punisher. of their sins. The theme, one, disobedience of God to God brings despair. But then the other thing has to do with restoration. The same God who judges also restores. And it's seen in this verse, Lamentations 3rd chapter, verses 21 through 23. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, because of the Lord's great love will not consume, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And are you familiar with the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness? So this is probably where it came from. Great is Thy Faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All right, this brings us to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was an exilic prophet. He was also a priest. He spent his early years in Jerusalem during the end of Josiah's revival and Judah's slide to judgment. He was born during the time of King Josiah, who was a godly king. He was married, but there's no indication that he had children. He's from a priestly family. And he was deported to Babylon at the age of 25. So he went in the second deportation in 596. And remember, in 605, Daniel and his friends went in that first deportation to Babylon. So Ezekiel was right there in Babylon ministering to the exiles. He had been deported there when he was 25 years old. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. He tended to focus on the temple a lot, maybe because he was a priest. So he talked a bit about the temple and talked about a lot about the glory of the Lord and the behavior of the priest, as well as the future temple. He was the only major prophet that gave consistent and definite chronological background information for his prophecy. His ministry, as I said, was to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. He's one of the easiest prophets to date because of his chronological references. His first prophecy came in 593 B.C. As a matter of fact, in July of 593 B.C. It's amazing that they could be that accurate. And his last recorded prophecy came in April of 571 B.C. So his ministry spanned about 22 years. Ezekiel had a very impressive call. He had a very impressive call. The glory of the Lord appeared to him in exile. He saw the Lord on a throne in the midst of a fiery expanse. And that fiery expanse was moved by winged, four-faced heavenly creatures. And then there was a series of wheels. But then he was given a scroll, and he was told to eat that scroll and then speak to the house of Israel. And the Lord told him, you know, don't get discouraged. He said, you know, they are not going to listen to you because, you know, they really didn't listen to me either. They're not willing to listen. They are hardened. They have a hard head. But the Lord told him, I'm going to make your head just as hard as theirs. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make your head hard like flint. Hard like flint. Don't fear the opposition. Don't get discouraged, because they're not going to be willing to listen to you. Declare the word that's on the scroll. He was told that if he did not give words of warning to the people and didn't declare the word, that he would be held responsible. But then what? If they refuse to listen, then they would be held accountable. The exiles were privileged. They were from the upper class. And they were known for not listening and for not heeding prophetic warnings. And they just thought the time in exile would be short. They were very hostile to what Ezekiel was saying. It was sort of like the situation with Jeremiah. They didn't believe what he was saying, didn't want to hear it. We'll just go down there and we'll be back shortly. There are three distinct sections in Ezekiel. The first section is directed to Judah. And in that section, if you have time to read it, it lists all of the sins that they were being judged for. One of the major ones, of course, has to do with idolatry. 70 of the elders were doing what? They were worshiping idols right in the temple. And then they were worshiping idols underneath the temple in a cellar. Can you believe that? Can you believe all the detestable things that they were doing? And so because of all these abominations that were going on, God just left the temple. He left. They refused to believe that anything would happen to Jerusalem as long as God was in the temple. They didn't have to worry about foreign invaders as long as God was there. But because of all the detestable things they were doing, God just left. They probably didn't know God had left. Section 2 was directed to the surrounding nations. It proclaimed judgment upon them for their sin. Two of the nations that he was judging and that Ezekiel describes God's punishment for were Tyre and Egypt. Tyre was a wealthy city, and Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the city, according to the announcement of Ezekiel. Also, the Babylonians would destroy Egypt because of their pride. They were very proud of the rich delta that was compared to the Garden of Eden. And so the Lord said, you know, the Babylonians will come upon you, destroy you, and the Garden of Eden will become like a desert. So that was God's pronouncement of judgment against Egypt. There are twin things of judgment and restoration seen throughout the entire book. According to Ezekiel 39 and 25, the end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. That's judgment. And then in number 2, he promises restoration. The return of the glory of the Lord to the temple will be one of the main things of restoration. So the Lord will come back eventually. And then not only that, he promised to bring them back into the land. Bring them back into the land. Will pour out his spirit. Ezekiel also talks about a new covenant that Jeremiah talked about, putting a new spirit in his people. And the third section, we didn't say that. That was one addressed to the exiles. Let's move right along to the very last book that we're going to talk about this morning, the book of Daniel. This is also one of my favorite Old Testament books. It's an apocalyptic book and it has a lot of things in it that you don't understand, and some of those things probably are related to not only today but just end time things in general. And so sometimes it's kind of difficult for us to make sense. People who study eschatology and end time events, they try and draw parallels between information found in Daniel and what's going on in the world today. And there are a lot of controversies surrounding that. But the book of Daniel, the focus really has to do with the sovereignty of God. Daniel was taken to Babylon in the first deportation in 606 B.C. He was very young. The Babylonians had this thing about capturing the best and brightest young men from royal families, and they would put them in the palace to serve at the king's pleasure. In that first chapter of Daniel, verses 3 and 4, the king ordered Ashpenaz to go and do what? Bring some of the Israelites that they had deported from Judah, bring some of the young men from the royal families, and these young men were to be handsome young men without any physical defects. They were supposed to be smart. They wanted them to have high IQs because they wanted to train these young men in the ways of the Babylonian culture. They wanted to teach them what the Babylonian language, the literature, and all of that. And they were to serve the king and in the palace. The first six chapters of Daniel are historical narrative. The last six chapters are apocalyptic. They deal with end time events and salvation. There are many symbols and visions in the book of Daniel, and it makes it hard sometimes to follow. Daniel is sort of different in the sense that it's written in two different languages. The first part of it is written in Hebrew, and then the middle section is written in Aramaic, which was the international language of the day. The main thing is the sovereignty of God over the nations. Sovereignty of God over nations. God is the one who shapes history. He's in control of this world. He's the one who's in control of putting certain leaders in power. He's the one in control of removing leaders. And to tell you the truth, quite frankly, that's the comfort I have even today. If you can understand that, the Lord is in control of putting people in power. And sometimes we think we're the ones. And when we go and vote and we pull that lever, voting for certain people. But remember the bottom line is that God is in control of history and who he puts in power. And this sovereignty of God is seen in chapter 1 in his promotion of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah, and what does he do? He carries off the king of Judah into captivity. Jehoiakim, I think I saw a picture of the king sitting in a chair. They were in his king chair, I guess. And they were carrying him off into captivity. And not only that, they took some of the articles of gold out of the temple. Now, remember that point. They stole the goblets, I guess, that they had communion in the temple. They stole those. Remember that point. It is also seen, God's sovereignty is also seen in chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation. So King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he had the dream, and he couldn't even remember what he dreamed. And he wanted someone to not only remember what he dreamed, but to be able to interpret that dream. Now tell me how you're going to do that. All of his wise men and what astrologers and all these wise people, of course, couldn't do that. How are you going to remember somebody else's dream? And so then someone mentioned the name of Daniel. I know this young lad, this Hebrew that was brought over in, you know, in the captivity. They went and got Daniel and asked him. He said, no, I can't do it, but the God I serve can. So Daniel prayed, and the Lord showed him Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And not only did he show him the dream, but he interpreted that dream as well. And here's the dream. Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed of this large, dazzling statue, okay? That had a head of gold, and it had a breast and arms of silver. A chest and arms of silver, and it had what? A stomach of a belly of bronze, and then had legs of iron and toes that were made of iron and clay. And then a rock was cut out, not by human hands, but that rock struck the feet of the statue. And then it smashed the feet. And then the rest of the statue was sort of broken into pieces, and the pieces were scattered away, just like the chaff. The wind swept them away without a trace. The rock that struck the statue became like what? A huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, what does that mean? Daniel said that head of gold, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, that head of gold, king, is you, representing the Babylonian Empire. Then after you, another kingdom will come on the scene. Not as strong as you are, but that would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. It's inferior to yours. Silver is inferior to gold. And then after the Medo-Persian Empire will come a third kingdom, one of bronze, which represented what? The Greek Empire. The Greek Empire that was established by Alexander the Great. And then that fourth kingdom of iron represented Rome, the Roman Empire, which would be a divided empire because the feet and toes were made up of clay and iron. That's why it would be divided, partly strong and partly brittle. But God of heaven will set up a fifth kingdom represented by that rock. That kingdom will never be destroyed. That kingdom will be responsible for crushing all the other kingdoms and bring them to an end. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, will last forever. The sovereignty of God over the nations. Then in chapter 3, it's seen in the elevation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to positions of power. And this has always been one of my favorite stories too as well. Nebuchadnezzar set up this statue, this image of gold, and instructed everyone to bow to it. And of course, Daniel refused. His friends refused. And so they said, since you refuse, we're just going to throw you in the furnace. They said, that's okay. My God will deliver us. My God will deliver us. And so what they did was they put him in this furnace, and then they ordered the furnace to be made 7 times hotter than normal. And after a while, when the king went and looked, he saw a fourth man walking around in the furnace. And these men were put in there bound, but they were unbound. And he said, this fourth man that I see looks like a son of God. A son of God's with a little G. And so they ordered the men to be brought out of the furnace. And when they looked at them, not a hair on their head was singed, and their clothes were not scorched. And so they were in awe. They were promoted to positions of prominence in Babylon. There's another dream, and we're not going to cover all of these, about Nebuchadnezzar And in that dream, it was predicted that he would go insane. And then, of course, he was healed and regained his sanity back. Only when he acknowledged the sovereignty of God and that he was sovereign over the nations. In chapter 5, the sovereignty of God is seen in the judgment of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the king that followed Nebuchadnezzar, and he was having this banquet, and they were sitting around drinking wine from these gold goblets that they had taken from Judah, from the temple. Suddenly, what happened? They saw this hand and these fingers writing on the wall. And no one obviously could interpret what these fingers had written. So they brought in Daniel to interpret. These fingers had written many tikal perez. Many means God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tikal, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persian. So what happened that very night? Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius, the Mede, took over the kingdom. The sovereignty of God. And then King Darius sent out a decree telling everyone that they must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and endures forever, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. Questions, comments? And I think we're about almost out of time, except for our discussion period. Okay, so maybe we can do it in our... So we have a few minutes that we can maybe tackle one or two of the questions. What does Isaiah tell us about the Messiah, and how does Isaiah contrast the image of the Messiah as king, yet also a suffering servant? So that's a challenging one to talk about. Who would like to tackle that one? Yeah, how does Isaiah contrast that image? The image of Messiah being a king, but at the same time, a suffering servant. Question number two, Jeremiah and Lamentations both depict the tension between the suffering that comes from disobedience and separation from God, with the hopeful expectation of redemption and reconciliation. Where do you see this tension in your life, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, a city? That's a good one. Let's just break up in small groups and tackle that one. And so we can all tackle the same one, number two. And then we'll have one spokesperson to sort of tell the rest of us what you came up with. So we have about 5 minutes to do that. So this group over here. And then there's a lot of people, but a group here and a group over here. The ones of you in the back, if you kind of want to, we can almost have another group back there. And then we have this group here. So let's just try and respond to question number two. Okay, guys, let's wrap it up. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am.
We also discussed a lot of those things in terms of the macrocosmic, you know, manifestations of this, but also like the personal, like on a personal level, I see it in my family. And that's why I think, you know, the person who's, you know, the people, the political systems that are kind of ruling this country now and the nations of the world now are also like a reflection of what has already been in our hearts. Because when I think about, you know, the separation and the disobedience, I think about it in terms of personal relationships and the family that I grew up in was very much, you know, there was a lot of bitterness and unforgiveness and resentfulness and pride and like just tearing each other down and fault finding. And like, that's no different than the person that's, you know, the people that are in power now, and that it's just kind of unleashed in, like, a larger sense, which makes it feel more overwhelming and maybe more toxic. But, you know, I grew up in an environment that was like that, you know, mm-hmm. with my family, so I don't see it as any different. Mm-hmm. And I think, like, those are the tensions that I see. I see the tension in terms of, like, even in my own life, like, in my relationships with people, like, the tension comes from my disobedience to be forgiving or to, you know, be selfless. Like, and then I see that separation in my relationships with people. And then, but there's always, like, that hope of, like, okay, reconciliation. Like, how can, you know, this relationship be restored through, you know, like, a conversation, through, like, true forgiveness and through, like, seeking. And so, like, it's on a very personal level as well. Like, I see it all the time. And it's like it's a cycle. It's not just like, okay, that relationship has been restored and we're good. We don't ever have to talk about anything like that again. Like, it's constant and it's ongoing. And it's like relationships always need that work of, like, because your heart is just never, like, right all the way through. Like, we're works in progress. And so I see it on a very, like, microcosmic level.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Yes, if there are no more comments, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this lesson on the sovereignty of God and the prophets of old. Father God, we know that you're sovereign and that you are in control of this world. And may we find consolation in that, O Heavenly Father. We live in some perilous times, but you said, Lord, that these times would come, but that you had in fact overcome the world. Help us to overcome. Help us to indeed be transformed, our minds to be transformed by your word, so that in fact we will be able to achieve your purpose for our lives. We pray that you would anoint us and give us your grace and empower us with your spirit, so that in fact we can share the good news about your kingdom to the world. Father God, we pray that you would give us a renewed sense of urgency and commitment to do those things that you have laid on our hearts, on our individual hearts to do. May we then take up our cross, your cross, deny ourselves and follow you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.